Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 27th, 2003. Today's session is entitled, The Dangers of Wealth. Session 3 of For the Healing of the World, Good News to the Poor in Luke Acts, a Bible study with Walter Pilgrim. Session number PIW 2003-03. Let's listen in.
With you, and then we'll look at our third session and the topic of the dangers of wealth. I had the opportunity to teach for one term in South Africa at the Umphumulu Seminary. That's a Zulu name. Mulus are Zulus, names all the time. So Umphumulu Lutheran Seminary, it was in South Africa. It was not far from Durban. Some of you may know Durban. And Pietermaritzburg, right in between there. And it was a place where there were 80 Lutheran students in South Africa. The missionaries there had been mainly German and Norwegians who had established the mission there. And at one time they had two seminaries, but now they're down to one seminary. But this was just a marvelous experience. I taught one term there, and my wife, Jeanette, was able to come with me. And it was there, of course, that you begin to understand the tremendous needs of those people, all the health problems that existed. When we were there, cholera was just epidemic. Over 23, there was a clinic right next to us, over 23 cholera patients every day had to come in, and it's always for unclean water. It's always a water problem. AIDS, of course, in South Africa is just the worst on the globe, and other things. And yet, and so these students really didn't have anything. But they had themselves, and they just were so human. They just accepted us, you know, as though we were one of them. We were the only non-whites there, but that didn't make one bit of difference to them or to us. So that was one of these great sharing experiences that really had. We're going to talk about the dangers of wealth today. Well, they don't have that danger. They have the danger of poverty. It's you and I who have the dangers of wealth that I'm going to try to get into today. Well, you're brave people to be here today, because these are not texts that are easy. They're going to make us uncomfortable. And I'm going to be brave, and I'm just going to roll into that and hope that you come along with me. And maybe at some point during our session this morning, at least in the next couple, we'll have a time to unpack the kind of texts that they're looking at. All right, let's just first have you look briefly again at the Magnificat, Mary's famous song here in chapter 1. Just I want you to look again at chapter 1, verse 52 and 53. And I just want to remind you of a theme that begins already back here with Mary's famous song, the Magnificat. And this is the theme of the great reversal. So I'm going to read chapter 1, 52, 53. I'll get you reading very quickly.
He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty.
Okay, this theme of the reversal, God is the one who's on the side of the poor and lowly, and always puts down the mighty. Okay, the reversal of conditions. And this theme of the reversal is just going to carry through in every text that we're going to look at today. The fact that the poor and the rich are going to be reversed. Their studies before God are going to be reversed. And that's going to be rather hard to face, but we'll look at it. Okay, so I want you to know this theme is not going to be introduced here. Now, the first text I want to look at here, but remember my theme is now the dangers of possessions. The dangers of possessions. And I want you to look at chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And here you have The Lucan woes to the rich. And woes to the rich. Chapter 6, 24 to 26. Remember, Luke also had beatitudes right before this. Blessings upon the poor. Here are his woes to the rich. And here, I think we find the first of Luke's attitude to the danger of possessions. Finding one of his strongest expressions here. By including this in his opening sermon, this is Luke's opening sermon here, it's apparent that Luke intends to underscore the importance about the dangers of possessions in his gospel. Now, I want to just have someone read, please. 6:24 to 26.
But how terrible for you who are rich now. You have had your easy life. But how terrible for you who are full now. You will go hungry. How terrible for you who laugh now. You will mourn and weep. How terrible when all people speak well of you. Their ancestors said the very same things about the false prophets.
Okay. The first woe is against the rich. And it has its antithesis in the blessing upon the poor. We're told each one is going to receive their reward. The poor receive the kingdom of God, while the rich receive their consolation. Now, in what way do you think the rich are being consoled? Receive their consolation. I think I know what Luke means, but any comments here? Yeah? Yes?
I like your comment on what the word rich means to you.
Yes. Hang on to that one. I mean, that's a wonderful question. And we got to take care of it. At some point, but I just don't want to get overly involved in that, trying to define right that right now. But I'm going to try to help if you stick with me. Maybe not so much today, but the last two sessions. But certainly the rich are those who have more than enough. Okay, that's a very quick answer to help you out here. The necessities we all need. The question is how much more do we need? So that's where I start working on who the rich are. Okay, but it's still a good question, and we have to try to help unpack that a little bit. Because Luke is talking against, I think, rich. He's against rich Christians. So we're going to have to work with that kind of problem, too. Okay, but here, in one way of the rich consoled, I think, simply in the fact that the rich haven't. They have a good life now. So, no, what more do they need? So, okay, in that way, they're consoled. Now, the second and third ones, further contrast the life of the rich in contrast to the poor. The field and the laughing are the antithesis of the hungry and weeping. Yet there's one new element here, the coming reversal, which you are now keep pointing to here. The future tense, there's a future tense here. In the second and third woe, see that will, the future tense here, announces will, the coming reversal. It's both a promise and a threat. It's a promise to the poor who now hunger and weep, but will in the future be satisfied. Okay, hear that? But it's a threat to the rich, who now are full and laughing, but then will hunger and mourn and weep. Okay. Twice, there's an emphatic now. You see that? Twice you see that now foreshadows the coming reversal of conditions in the future. Now, it's interesting, there's no special charges made against the rich, that they've been cheating people or anything like that. Yet somehow, their whole life stands under judgment. Okay, and the last rule is directed against persons held in high esteem. And their counterparts are those hated and despised by others, and especially those despised as followers of the Son of Man. If you're looking back in verse 22, chapter 6, 22, you have, they're obviously followers of Jesus, followers of the Son of Man. Now, the biblical parable to the hatred of Jesus' followers must be found in the story of the prophets. The false prophets in Israel's history always accompanied the message to the rich and powerful, as the false ones said. But the true prophets spoke against the status quo and condemned Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. So I think we've got the biblical prophets in the background here. Now, let me ask this question here. To whom do you think Luke is addressing these woes against the rich and the powerful and the well-off? Some commentators think Luke is so hostile to the rich, he doesn't think they have any possibility of being a part of the Christian community. That's a really rather tough chapter. I think that's wrong, because we're going to see in our next session that Luke does not seem to be against riches per se. But let's not get, we don't want to get off too easy here, because I'm going to keep pushing the fact that the rich aren't dangerous. Okay. But riches in itself does not seem to be solid, because Luke does think people with wealth have a chance to get in. Okay, but to whom is Luke speaking here with these wolves? I think he's speaking to Christians in his own community who have not yet freed themselves from their love of possessions. Note, these woes are addressed to disciples of Jesus. Okay? So I interpret the woes as a word of warning to rich Christians in Luke's community. He's trying to warn them that their way of life risks excluding them from God's kingdom. Okay. Now, so if we look at these woes here, I think, you know, they sound a trumpet note of warning to the rich at the outset of Luke's gospel. And they give a promise to poor Christians who have abandoned their trust and are trying to follow Jesus, but they're a warning to rich Christians that discipleship and wealth are in conflict. Okay? Discipleship and wealth are in conflict. And the announced reversal of roles between the rich and the poor in the coming age serves to underscore this warning to rich Christians, but also heighten the promise to the poor. Okay, so I'm trying to see, to whom is Luke speaking when he writes these woes? He's not, you know, just talking in the abstract. I think he's addressing people of wealth in his own community. He's trying to warn them about the dangers. Any questions?
Would that have some kind of parallel to the same kind of behaviors that were evidenced in Corinth?
In terms of different
kinds of ways people were functioning in the community with their wealth or poverty.
Yeah. Well, or there even in, say, a book like James, which is even more concerned about apparently rich Christians in the community who are just, you know, excluding others from participation. But you might be thinking of the Lord's Supper incident in 1 Corinthians, where the rich had their own feast, and then they finally invited everyone else to join the Eucharist. So, yeah, wealth was a problem in both that Corinthian church and also I think in the church in James. And by the way, I didn't say this at the beginning, but Luke probably has more material on possessions than any other book in the New Testament, except for the book of James. And there, that's a major subject there. Yes?
I'm thinking of what characteristics would these rich have that Luke would be so opposed to it. I'm thinking of that they're very selfish. They don't share their wealth with anyone. You know, like the story of the beggar, yeah, walk right by. And
we're going to give them.
Yeah.
We're
going to give them.
Yeah. Certainly he does have his good reasons for indicting the rich, whoever these rich are, you know, with their misuse of their wealth. And I think we're going to see the misuse of wealth continuing in other texts. Here it doesn't explain. It just, woe is against these rich. But again, I hear this as a challenge to people of wealth. Look out. This is a danger. You're going to have to be careful if you have wealth. Okay? Let's keep going. Thank you. That's a good point. Now, let's go to the parable of the rich fool. Parable of the rich fool here. And it also includes a dispute over inheritance. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Chapter 12, 13 to 21. This is the first parable now we're going to deal with about the problem of possessions, the danger of possessions. And this parable is introduced by a request for Jesus to arbitrate a dispute about an inheritance. And after that request, we have the parable of the rich fool. Now, the key to understanding, I think, what Luke is driving at here, what Jesus is driving at here, is verse 15. Look at verse 15. Somebody read verse 15.
And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions."
Good. Keep going. Finish it.
Then he told
the parable. She can't see.
I can't. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?"
No, I'm sorry. I guess you did. Did you do it? I want you to read. Did you say?
I'm on 12, 13. No,
15.
15. I'm sorry.
1:05. Okay, that's fine.
Okay, and
15.
Yeah.
Yeah.
15. Which is what I read.
Okay.
Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not.
Okay, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, this is the theme now that Luke is working with. The danger of possessions. The fact that if we build our life on the abundance of possessions, that's a mistake. Okay, a mistake. And so, there's even a Greek word here, pleonexios. It means greed or covetousness. Notice in verse 15, a double imperative, take care and be on your guard, plus the emphasis on all, okay, which places a real importance on the sin of greed. And likewise, the saying of Jesus in verse 15, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, exposes the false claim of covetousness, namely the attempt to evaluate our human life in terms of our material prosperity. What is a person worth? Well, that's not the true measure of human life. To think so is to be a fool in the ultimate sense of the word, and that's what this parable is going to illustrate. Okay, now we first have the dispute over the inheritance. Let's only read to verses 13 to 15, even though we already read to 15. 13 to 15, the dispute. Thank you.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or authority or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions."
All good? Now, the request here to mediate a dispute obviously illustrates a real problem, then and now. Disputes over inheritance seem to be rather common in life, then and now, as I keep saying here. Now, two brothers are quarreling over their inheritance. According to Old Testament law, the eldest brother would inherit the family lands, all of the family land, plus a double portion of all other possessions. Okay? The remainder was divided among the younger brothers. Okay? So, in this dispute, Jesus asked to decide the complaint of the younger son against the elder, who either wants to keep all of it or more than his share. Okay? Now, the fact Jesus is asked to arbitrate this dispute is not surprising, because rabbis and teachers and so forth were frequently asked to do that. What is surprising, of course, is what? Jesus says, "I don't want to get involved." It's a surprise. Leave me out of this one. It's too tough. Or, why does Jesus refuse? Let's just throw that question out to you. Why do you think he refuses? Huh? He's quite firm. I'm not going to get involved in this one. I think verse 15. Jesus does not want to get involved in sort of ordinary things. What he does want to do is point out the problem of greed, the problem of covetousness, verse 15. So he's not going to get involved in mediating this dispute, but in the parable that we're going to look at, he is going to now show what greed can do to people. Okay, so I think maybe that's what's going on here. Now, the parable of the rich fool, chapter 12, 16 to 21. And this parable brings the ultimate foolishness of seeking our security in earthly possessions. And we agree that the earliest form of this parable is verses 16 to 20, okay, and that Luke added verse 21. Now the old commentators pretty well agree about that. Because in verse 21, he wants to speak to his own readers about the dangers of possessions. Now, let's read this. Someone read verse 16 to 21, the parable.
16 to 21?
Yep.
And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God."
Good, good reading. Are you a preacher? You're a good reader. Okay, great. Yeah, okay. You're familiar with it, but let's just look at it again. Okay. Now, who is this rich farmer? He's obviously one of the wealthy landowners in the first century. But we're not told he gained his land unjustly, okay? Although it was true that often rich landowners did acquire their land at the expense of the ignorant and poor peasants. So it's plausible. He's not accused of that here. A bumper crop confronts him with the decision about what to do. And so he decides to store the crops as security for an early retirement and a life of ease. He tears down his barns and builds new and bigger. Now, a recent commentator, sort of like what he has argued, a recent commentator has argued that what this landowner did was more devious than it appears at first glance. It is possible that he was storing the grain for a time of scarcity. Okay? Then, when the prices had been raised, he would sell his grain at exorbitant prices. I think that could be possible. If this is true, then, the sin of the rich farmer was not just hoarding his wealth, but also an act damaging to his own community. Okay? So, it's possible that he was really holding on to all this stuff. And then when the price was at a max, that's what he was going to sell off. Okay? That makes it even worse than we have seen. Now, the rich farmer's sense of security is expressed in that proverbial verse 19, which you read, "Eat, drink, and be merry." The good life, doing what he wanted in his retirement, has now been secured. But of course, you know God's verdict. And God's verdict here is in verse 20, fool. One word, fool. Biblically, the fool is one who lives de facto without God. The fool is one who lives without God. The fool thinks and acts under the illusion that they are accountable to no one but themselves. I call this the grand illusion of the human race. The grand illusion of the human race. But the rich and powerful are more tempted by this illusion than others. Therefore, the parable, I think, seeks to shed a seductive hold upon the rich of this illusion, so evident in the life of this landowner. And the hour of his death becomes the moment of accountability. Now he is face to face with the fact that he has lived his life chiefly for himself, and that he has worked and served the god Mammon. So the final verdict is spoken in verse 21. He laid up treasures for himself, but was not rich toward God. Now, to whom does Luke address this parable again? This parable of the rich fool. Again, I think it must be persons in his own community who are tempted by wealth and possessions. He fears that their possessions have become a hindrance to following Jesus. So he urges them, and this is my phrase, to avoid like cancer, the sin of covetousness displayed by the rich fool and the dispute over inheritance. Instead, he urges them to find their true riches in a life of trust in God. And that's in 12:23-31, his life of trust in God. And by radical sharing with the poor. In verses 32 to 34 of the same chapter, he does talking about sharing your wealth with those in need. And he warns wealthy Christians in his own community that if they don't change, they risk God's verdict of a fool and loss of the kingdom. Tough stuff. Any comments, questions? Yeah.
Well, it's probably just the semantics, but I've been kind of struck by the way you say, and Luke says it, Matthew says this, wasn't that parable given by Jesus?
Sure.
And as such, then if you believe that it's God's word, or does Luke interpret and say, well, I felt this should be this way, but Matthew, would you clarify how you feel about that?
Well, good question. Yeah. Yes, it's Jesus' parable. Luke has collected Jesus' parables. Matthew has collected Jesus' parables. Mark has some parables. And so, yes. I mean, this is all, the original is, of course, Jesus. But, as you know very well, we have the Gospel of Mark and his story, And we have the Gospel of Luke and his story. And we have the Gospel of Matthew and his story. And they differ at some points. Okay? And I point out already here how on the Beatitudes, I think in the Beatitudes, he's blessed are the poor in spirit. What did Jesus say? I don't think he said both blessed are the poor and blessed are the poor in spirit. I think you have to decide, you know, which might be the more rich one. And I think most commentators right off would agree that Luke's version of the Beatitudes is poor and rich. The poor and the hungry and the naked. But Matthew knows that same beatitude, but he interprets it a little differently. Poor in spirit. So we're not, it's okay, I think, to know the source of Jesus, but then we have these three, in fact, we have four interpreters of the words of Jesus in our New Testament. And you've been preaching, we've been preaching the lectionary series now, and I think the beauty of it is that we can understand what Luke wanted to say a little more, we can understand what Mark wants to say a little more, and what Matthew wants to say more. So I have no problem in saying here that Luke, what is Luke's intent by talking about this parable of the rich fool? I think that's worth talking about. Otherwise, you can't put it in a historical context. Why did Luke do that? Why did Matthew do that? I think it's really important to, even though you're right, the original author is Jesus. Okay. Any problem? Okay.
Over here.
Yeah.
The notion that if you understand what the inheritance is going to be in the original mediation, our sympathy would immediately go to this poor brother who's asking for his meager share.
Yeah.
And Jesus kind of takes away our sympathy for his poor position.
Well, by not getting involved in it.
Well, I mean, he tells a story that almost undercuts the claim. I mean, he's telling the story in response to someone who we would say, no, you poor guy. You're not going to get the land. You're not going to get many of the possessions. You're just going to get a small chunk. So even that small chunk becomes the subject of a parable about riches. You see what I'm saying?
Not quite. Because you're hearing this as Jesus sort of allowing the system to continue?
Well, the system isn't particularly fair, but it's the system.
Yes, you're right.
And so the younger brother is trying to get the system to work for him.
Yeah.
I at least want something.
Even though it's not a good system.
Even though it's not a good system, it's not particularly fair.
Yeah.
But Jesus is saying even what you're looking for here is misguided because you're not focusing on God.
Yeah. Well, I think you're reading into it a little bit more than you probably need to at this point. Because I think in verse 15, the problem of covetousness, greed, seems to be the main thing that Jesus is trying to get at. He doesn't take the side of this younger son, who doesn't get very much. But he does really attack a system where the rich get richer. Okay.
But isn't he also critiquing even the potential greed in this young man's claim?
Yeah, yes, yeah, I agree too. Yes, I think so. Yeah. I think greed, period, is being really set wrong, strong. That's not the way we should live.
But that's what I'm saying.
But he's dragging it toward the richer person. The older brother, the brother who inherits is the rich fool. Right? Yeah.
Okay.
We can talk further, but yes.
How come Jesus didn't write this stuff down so his apostles wouldn't?
Say it again?
Why didn't Jesus do his own writings and hand them off to his
disciples? Well, you could take, of course, a New Testament introduction, and then we're trying to show you. No, Jesus didn't write a thing. Except we had the one story, you know, where the parable of the woman taken in adultery, he writes in the sand. But we don't know what he writes. Nothing there, so. It was not a literate culture, you know. But fortunately, we do have Mark and Luke and Matthew, John, who did don't make it literate. I remember. Okay. All right. Any more? Let's go on. Yes.
Are you saying that Luke primarily in his gospel pays attention to the Christian church and leaves the, let me just use the word the world, leaves the world? Does he address the systems of the world, or does he do that through parables? If these are addressed primarily to Christians people, does or when does Luke address the ways of the world?
He does that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they've got those two wonderful stories in Acts 2 and 4, where this new Christian community becomes a community that shares with one another.
Sure.
Radically shares with one another. That, to me, becomes the model for what the world should do.
Okay.
And so the preaching of the gospel, which goes on in the book of Acts, I think it is a challenge to the world because it's modeling a new way to live. You don't live just for yourself. You live in community with one another, sharing the meal, sharing the gospel, but also sharing your possessions. So Luke is not empty here, I think. But here in the gospel, I don't hear too much of that. I hear mainly he's speaking to his own Christian community. But it certainly turns that way out in the book of Acts.
All right.
Okay, let's go on to my favorite one. Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus. Chapter 16, 19, that's a 31. Now, this is the parable, second parable in Luke, on the danger of possessions. And I find this to be one of the evocative and challenging parables of Jesus. All of chapter 16 deals with the topic of possessions. You have the parable of the dishonest steward in verse 13 verses. And then you have Jesus' indictment of Pharisees as lovers of money, chapter 16, 14 to 18. And then you get this lengthy parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, this parable is another double parable. We found the double parable of the prodigal son. Remember, we had the lost son and we had the elder son. This parable also has two divisions. The theme of the great reversal is found in chapter 16, 19, 26, and we'll look at it now. And then the theme of repentance is in verse 27 to 31. So we have here then again another parable that tries to teach us about the danger of possession. And let's look at the first half. Someone read chapter 16, 19 to 26.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us there is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house."
Okay, no. We'll stop it. Because that gets the same matter. Okay. Now, the Dhamma theme in this first half is the complete reversal of roles in the next life. Verse 19 to 20, described with what I call artful simplicity, the great social disparity between the rich man and poor Lazarus. At one extreme is the rich man, whose clothing, mansion, and style of life, and especially the daily feasts, show him to be a great and rich, a very luxurious rich man. And Jesus' words would have startled his hearers in the reminder of the rich man's luxurious existence, and even caused them to murmur, if not curse, under their breath at such extravagance, while they had to sweat and scrape just to get by. At the opposite extreme, revealing the social poverty of the masses, is poor Lazarus, a beggar, probably crippled. He survives on leftovers from the daily feasts, and his emaciated and filthy body is covered with sores which pesky dogs continually irritate and infest. Although extreme, I think the scene is not uncommon in larger cities, where begging was a way of life. And every detail clearly etches the misery of poverty unforgettably on the mind. Once you see this, you cannot forget. You cannot forget. Only one hope appears for this poor guy, and that's his name, Lazarus. Lazarus means God helps. Lazarus, God has. This, by the way, is the only parable where Jesus gives a name to one of the characters. Amazing. Okay. Lazarus, God helps. Okay. Now, that's just one word. Now, the verses 21 to 26, as I say, describe the great reversal between the rich man and poor Lazarus. Lazarus dies. He's carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. Now, for a devout Jew, no greater hope could be realized than to rest secure in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also dies. He's probably mourned and buried, but he finds himself in Hades, the interim place of the dead, also a place of torment. Okay, the roles have been completely reversed. The great chasm is fixed. The die is eternally cast. Verse 25 tells us why. You in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony. Ouch. Ouch. Now, how shall we interpret this disturbing parable? Whatever we do, we cannot ignore its social realities. The problem it describes is poverty and riches, and the horrible inequality that exists between human beings, individually and corporately. Now, a few have argued that this parable teaches a law of divine justice, in which the next life removes the inequities of this life. And they note there is no word of moral condemnation of the rich man, nor anything about Lazarus' piety, and they're right. Nevertheless, no one can ignore the vivid descriptions of the gross discrepancy in social conditions as anything other than a devastating critique by Jesus against the rich who exploit the poor and live in selfish luxury, unmindful of the dying beggars at their gate. I read a great sermon by Helmut Tilliger, John, you know Helmut Tilliger. He was the greatest preacher, I would call him, about Lutheran Church. And we had him here once at Holden Village. He does has a beautiful sermon here where he describes how this rich man, each time he would come into his home, his mansion, he was in a chariot. And he would close the curtains of the chariot, of course, so he wouldn't see the beggars at his gate. Okay. It's a powerful symbol. Now, God siding with the poor here is alluded, not only alluded to in the name of Lazarus, but also, as I say, in the great reversal, which brings judgment upon the rich man and mercy on Lazarus. Now, let's look at the second half of the parable. 16:27-31. Someone reads chapter 16:27-31.
He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Okay, good. Now, here the theme of repentance is directed to the rich. The rich man recognizes his own guilt and seeks to warn his five brothers not to continue with the same life that he has led. The brothers not only need to repent of their lifestyle, they're also told they need to hear Moses and the prophets. What do you think that means, Moses and the prophets? I think it clearly means, listen to your Old Testament. Moses is their sacred book. And what does their Old Testament teach them? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Teaches you to love your neighbor. Okay? Justice, one of the key issues of Moses and the prophets. So I hear here, in this parable of Jesus, is telling his hearers here, also look at Moses and the prophets. It can teach you all you need to know about the kind of lifestyle that you ought to be living. Now, the fact that here, it also talks about someone being raised from the dead. That has led a commentator here to think that behind this is obviously Jesus, the memory of Jesus being raised from the dead. I think there may be truth in that. But I don't think that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not to point to Jesus' resurrection. It's to point to Moses and the prophets as the place where you need to learn to do justice. Okay? And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, read, and then you'll know what you ought to do. Okay, now, to whom does Luke address this parable? No, I'm going to stop there. Okay. I'm going to do the last one here. The rich ruler had a needle's eye, because this is the point I want to get to. The rich ruler had the needle's eye. Chapter 18. Verses 18-30. I got some tough words to say here. Okay. The rich ruler and the little dog. This final text on the dangers of wealth is, as I say, potentially the most explosive. In fact, for me, it raises the question whether wealth and discipleship are at all compatible. Or more bluntly, can the rich be saved? Now, this story of the rich ruler and the sayings on wealth are found in all three Gospels, so this is not new to Luke. He has all three Gospels. Yet, they are certainly congenial to Luke's attitude toward wealth. And in the story of the rich ruler, which we're not going to take much time to look at, Luke alone has Jesus saying to him, sell all that you have. Remember, Luke often says, sell all. He's always pushing that, leaving everything out of your possessions to follow Jesus. So here again, we hear that theme. I don't think he means fine in the end that all Christians have to abandon their wealth to follow Jesus. Now, here's what I want to get at. Look at chapter 18, 24 to 27. What we call the camel hyperbole. Can someone read, please, 24 to 27?
Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? He replied, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God.
Okay. Now, listen to me. The discussion now about one rich person getting into the kingdom, namely this rich ruler, is now made a part of all rich people. That's what makes it tough. all rich people. Just as riches were an insurmountable barrier for the rich ruler, so now riches constitute a nigh impossible obstacle for all the rich. Jesus saying how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom is then intensified by this familiar camel saying. And this saying is one of the hardest sayings that Jesus said in the Gospels. And interpreters have gone to great lengths to try to interpret what it means to try to get through the needle's eye by the camel. And one of the favorite ways to try to interpret it has been, and some of you may know this, is to say there was a gate in the city wall of Jerusalem called the camel's eye. And the camel could get through that gate, because camels are pretty big and tall and wobbly. The camel could get down on his knobbly knees and finally get his way through the gate, the needle's gate. Unfortunately, that's a fantasy. There was no such gate. And all other attempts to explain it that way is not so. Although still, commentaries still, I've checked it through very thoroughly. There was no needle's gate, unfortunately. So, now, what is this? This is what we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated metaphor. Okay? The intent of the hyperbole is to arouse the hearer to catch the point. In this case, the point is the basic incompatibility between riches and discipleship. This is the way the evangelist understands it. In all three Gospels, the question is immediately raised. Who then can be saved? Okay? And Jesus replies, what is impossible for humans is possible for God. What does that mean? I think this also needs very careful interpretation. And I think it's been tempting to find an easy way out here. Some just call it exaggerated speech, so it's forget it. You don't have to worry about it. Others hear it as a warning against wealth. But say, well, God's going to at least let some rich into the kingdom. You know, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Now, the surprise evoked by Jesus' tough words against wealth and the question who then can be saved. No doubt. Do presuppose the belief that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. That was the Jewish view, the Old Testament view. Now, so here, however, Jesus turns the things upside down, and he's trying to teach, I think, something else. Now, I interpret the saying in verse 27, what is impossible for humans is possible with God. To mean this, only through a special miracle of God's grace will the rich enter the kingdom? Or, to put it more clearly, the point of verse 27 is not that a few rich people get in with their wealth intact, but only a few, by the miracle of God's grace, receive the strength to abandon their trust in possessions and to take the necessary steps to live free from its bondage. So I don't think this is saying a few rich people are going to get in with their wealth intact. That's not Luke's point. His point is, a few rich people, by miracle of God, are going to change their life. They're going to learn to share possessions. And next time, if you stick with me, next time, Zacchaeus is going to be one of the grand examples here, I think, of doing this. Okay, so this is not easy. I know it's going to stop. But I think the story of the rich ruler and sequel do present more forcefully than ever in Luke the dangers of possessions for would-be disciples. In fact, the dangers are so great, the question seems appropriate. Can the rich be saved? And we'll stop there for now. And we'll get working on still with these rich are. Okay. Any quick comments, questions? Oh, I guess we're done. Okay, thank you for sticking with
the question.
Tough stuff, yes.
I have two thoughts. One is the fact that for those who have, we'll get more. And the other is the encouragement for us to give, and then God's counterpoint of giving pressed down and overflowing. That seems to me to be kind of a, in some way, a contradiction, because if we do our part in giving, he's going to outgive us back, which gets us into a bigger problem from the sound of things.
Well, I think the one the danger I hear what you say. I don't think the Gospels, the New Testament, Jesus, at all thinks rich wealth is going to be our reward. I just don't think that's it. So it says talk about riches heaped up, and there's an history text there. I don't think he's talking about riches. Well, now, I agree with you. There are many people of wealth who give beautifully. And, I think those may be the rich who have a chance to be saved. When Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, talks about what this new community is going to be like, he says it's going to be a community where there's fathers and mothers and relatives and friends and neighbors. And it seems to be that this new community is the one that's going to be able to help one another share. But he never promises wealth, never, in the New Testament at all. So I think at that point we have to be very careful. Okay.